There we go. We're recovered. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. I got a text there from Cullen to turn on my mic. And so that helps. We're back in order. I need lots of help. And so back in Hebrews chapter 7, we're on the topic, why must there be a change? We started that a couple of weeks ago. What we mean by change is the change of the law, the change of the priesthood, change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God established the Aaronic priesthood to mediate between men and God. As the sons of Aaron stood at the altar, they offered up prayers, they offered up sacrifices, they offered a connection with God for the worshiper. You would bring your offering, you would give it to the priest, it would be burned on the altar, the portions that needed to be burned, and you would commune with God. This is how you had access to God, through the mediation of the priesthood. And this is how men were able to get right with God and connect with God. All of that was God's order in the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament, things have changed. We no longer access God through a sacrificial system, but through one sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We no longer need a priestly class to stand between us and God. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our representative. So we were in part one of the question last time, 2 weeks ago. Today is part two. Why must there be change? Part two. The first reason there must be change lies in the fact that perfection could not be achieved through imperfect means. The law, the mortal priests, the anticipatory Old Testament system, all of those things looked forward but could not in reality bring the connection that men desire and need. This was shown in that God spoke of another order even when the old order was still serving. The thesis or the text for this whole section is Psalm 110, verse 4, where God speaks to the Messiah saying, I will make you another priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is something completely different from the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron. They are actually serving as those words were written in Psalm 110. And there was this mention of another order, another class, another type of priesthood. I wonder if any of those priests, as they sang the Psalms, contemplated those words and wondered what it could mean. That there would be another set of priests and who they would be and how they would function or what it would mean for the nation. Perhaps there were some who wondered that indeed. All right, but now in our passage we come to an even more powerful reason. It is the reason that the Hebrew Christians need to stick with Jesus rather than going back to Judaism. And for us, it's the reason that believers should order their spiritual lives around Jesus Christ. Everything you do should be dictated by His will, by His word, by His work on your behalf. It's my burden as a pastor that every one of us become more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we spend our time trying to serve Him, thinking, regardless of the other plans that we have in our lives, regardless of the other concerns that we have in our lives, thinking about Him, thinking about how He has redeemed us, thinking about the truth of the gospel and how it's changed our lives. I want you to love the Lord Jesus. I want to love the Lord Jesus, and I want you to do it more, and I want to do it more. Now, if you aren't a believer, what we're talking about today ought to move you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot find salvation in any other person. You cannot work it up for yourself. You can never be good enough. You need someone who is perfect, who can stand in the gap for you. Why must there be a change? Well, because of who the change involves. So let's read our text, and then I'll get to the proposition. We'll get into the message. We're going to begin where we were last week, verse 11, but the text is verses 15 through 17. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that's our text. I hope that you also have your Bibles open. I'm not going to put the text on the screen again, or this text, in the message, but we're going to be working our way through these words. Here's the proposition for today's message. We need a mediator who can really give us eternal life. We need someone who can satisfy the problem that we all face, the problem of death. The problem of death is brought about by sin. We add on to it with our own sins, and we are hopeless on our own. We need someone who can give us eternal life. All right, so the first thing I want to talk about, the first point, is the inadequacy of physical requirements. He talks there, he says, he's talking about the way in which the Lord Jesus became the high priest, the ultimate high priest. In verse 16, he says, he has not become such a high priest on the basis of a law of physical requirement. Okay, that's how our text reads. And so what I want to talk about first is the inadequacy of physical requirements. And the first thing that I want to do is define this word physical that we have in our text. So you have there, I've given you, what is that, six different versions of this, different translations. So the New American, a law of physical requirement. The King James says, a carnal commandment. The English Standard Version says, a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. Well, that's kind of a paraphrase. And so is the next two. A legal regulation, this is a New English translation, a legal regulation about physical descent. And then the NIV, a regulation as to his ancestry. And then finally, the Young's Literal Translation, a fleshly command. So you can see that the translators are working with a word here that's all similar. You can, if you think through each of those translations, you can see there is a similarity in those translations and what they're saying. But they're struggling with a word that is very little used in the New Testament. It's a word, I'm going to give you the Greek word just so that you'll, not to show up that I can read Greek. Okay, the word is sarkinos. It's related to the word for flesh. Paul uses this word a couple of times, but he uses another word more. It's sarkikos. That's why I wanted to give you the Greek. Sarkinos here and sarkikos as more frequently used in the New Testament. They're very close in meaning. Very close in meaning. And sometimes they're synonyms. Sometimes they're interchangeable. Paul uses both of them, I think, in 1 Corinthians 3. He's talking about the carnal. You have it translated in the King James, the carnal. You are yet carnal, he says. And he's using one of these two words. And he uses it interchangeably in that. in that passage, talking about their fleshliness, talking about their, you know, they're not very good Christians, they're not doing things right, they're operating in the passions of the flesh. All right, so that's the, especially under the sarkikos, that's especially the idea. But the word here means something like flesh made, or flesh bound, or as the New American translates it, physical. So in other words, when we talk about a priest who is made after a law of physical requirement, we're talking about those things that are earthly, those things that are visible, those things that are material, that are requirements to qualify someone for the Old Testament priesthood. That's what we're talking about. Visible, physical, flesh-like requirements. One of the commentators used the word, I don't even know if this is a word, really. They said, fleshen, F-L-E-S-H-E-N. I'd never seen that before. I just brought it up to show that I've read my commentaries. All right. But anyway, so they're using this word. But the idea has to do, in the Old Testament, so how was the Old Testament priestly office? What were the requirements? Well, number one, you had to be a physical descendant from Aaron. Right? So you had to descend from Aaron. You couldn't descend from anybody else in the tribe of Levi, just Aaron. All right? So that's the first requirement. That's a physical, visible, earthly requirement. They had to have a physical wholeness in person. So somebody who had a bodily defect, if they had a birth defect, they could be descended from Aaron, but that would disqualify them from the priesthood. Maybe they would have an injury of some kind that was debilitating. That would disqualify them from the priesthood, even though they're descended from Aaron. Now, I believe there was a provision in the law, if I remember correctly, that such men could eat the holy bread, they could receive the offerings and the portions that were due to them as sons of Aaron, but they could not officiate. They could not stand between Israel and God. They were not mediators if they had a defect. So perfection, descendant from Aaron, physical perfection. Then they had to go through a consecration by rite. And you can read about that in Leviticus and I think in Numbers, where it talks, or maybe Exodus it is, where it talks about the ritual that they would go through. They would be, certain sacrifices would be performed. There would be a sprinkling of blood. Moses would, when the first priest, he would take the blood, and I think he would put the blood on their ear, their right ear, if I remember right. I didn't look this up. There's a ritual they had to go through. A physical, earthly, visible ritual. They also had a physical distinction by dress. Aaron, the chief priest, wore the chief priest's robes and the chief priest's garments. The other priests wore priestly robes and priestly garments in their officiating capacity. They could not serve the Lord if they were improperly dressed. They must wear those garments. There was a physical limitation of age. They could not serve, after Aaron, they could not serve past 50 years of age. All right? They were bound by that. I think it was from 25 to 50 that the priests were allowed to serve. There was the physical limitation of mortality. This is kind of obvious, but you can't serve as a priest if you're dead. I don't know if you were aware of that, but you can't do that. It doesn't work anymore. Alright, but the whole emphasis is that the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, is based on physical requirements. And these carry with them a fundamental inadequacy. Being earthly and physical, they cannot communicate the eternal and spiritual. They can picture it. They can be an image of what is to come. They can speak about the holiness of God and the difficulty of access to Him, but they cannot literally, permanently, spiritually give access to God simply by the physical requirements being met. Now, in the Old Testament, believers who participated in this ritual, if they came to God in faith, there was a spiritual union between them and God. But the physical priesthood was not capable of accomplishing that. That was done spiritually. The physical priesthood pictured the reality of a spiritual priesthood that was to come. And so now we want to talk about the power of an indestructible life. The word that we have in our text, you'll notice in verse 16, who has become such, become the priest after the order of Melchizedek, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Now, this word indestructible, I have a comment here, says the adjective indestructible is found only here in the Greek New Testament and is placed at the end of the clause in Greek for emphasis. According to the power of life, indestructible. Right? So, this life, it's the quality of this life that enables the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word, as it said in the comment, is used only one time in the New Testament, or in all the Bible. It is a word, it's one of those Greek words that has a basic word, and then it puts the little letter A in front of it. That makes it a negative. So that makes it a little bit unique. So, we do that with words. We have righteousness, and then we have unrighteousness. Unrighteousness makes it negative. So in Greek, they add the letter A in front to make a negative. Alright, so the positive word means to tear down or to destroy. And I'm going to give you some examples just so you can understand what it means, what the word is referring to. Alright, so here's Jesus on the destruction of the temple. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Jesus said, prophesied in Matthew 24, that every stone of the temple would be torn down. And indeed, in A.D. 70, it was torn down. In Mark 13:2, and Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Luke 21:6, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down, which will not be destroyed." So, the temple was destructible. The life of the Lord Jesus is indestructible. Alright? Indestructible. Alright, now we're going to, the word is also used metaphorically of death. 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So, there it's talking about physical death for human beings. When we die, it's as if our tent has been folded. It has been torn down, it's been packed away, it's been put in its box, and the tent pegs are used for something else. It is torn down. That is destructible. Alright? And then it is used in a non-physical metaphor. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." In other words, he's not overturning it, he's not overthrowing it, but he is going to fulfill it, and its demands will come to an end. That's the difference. Romans 14:20, "Do not tear down, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." So they're arguing about whether you should be a vegetarian or you should not be a vegetarian. That's the context of Romans 14:20. Do not tear down the work of God, the local church, for the sake of food. So the idea of destruction. Now this was raised up in the charge against Jesus by those who accused him in his trial. Matthew 26, they said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And even as he hung on the cross, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Repeated against him. Again from the trial, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, I saved that one for last, taking it out of order, because of what was said at the end of it. They're going to tear down. He says, I will destroy this temple made with hands. In 3 days, I will build another made without hands. The indestructible life, it doesn't need hands. Okay? It doesn't need hands to raise itself from the dead. Right? Now there's a glimmer of truth to this charge that we find in John chapter 2. And this is very early in Jesus' ministry. This is where he has cleansed the temple the first time. And the chief priests and the scribes are challenging him. And he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, I note again, this prophecy was given early in the Lord's ministry. The Jews attempted to use it to make some kind of blasphemy charge against Jesus in his trial, as a blasphemy against the physical temple. Right? That's what all those charges were about. Yet, what's interesting, you think about the story of the gospel. These same Jews who hated Jesus, who opposed him, who put him to death, what did they do once he was on the cross? They went to Pilate. They said, you know, this guy said he's going to rise again in 3 days. So we would like to set a guard for 3 days to protect the tomb so nobody steals him away and says he is risen from the dead. They knew what he meant. Even though they were twisting his words and trying to make out that he was saying something against the temple, they really knew what he meant. It's interesting to me also that they understood the prophecy and the disciples did not. Even though he said to them plainly in words, I am going to die and 3 days later I'm going to rise. And they're just thinking, what is he talking about? What kind of parable is this? That's what they're thinking. You know, they're totally shocked at the resurrection. Right? But the meaning of the Lord's prophecy, the human life of Jesus did suffer destruction. It came to an end. But the indestructible life of Jesus continued by the Spirit. Another temple made without hands. A couple of comments from my commentaries here. The power of life that the resurrection conferred upon Jesus demonstrated that his priesthood is not limited by the temporal, transitory character of the old priesthood based on physical descent. It is undergirded by power that overcame mortality and corruption and consequently is beyond the reach of mortality and corruption. If you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, he says he will exchange your sins for his eternal life. He lives forever. He makes it possible for you to live forever. And now, one last thing. The proof of a life-giving priest. I don't know if you noticed this, but I'm gonna hold off on that comment. You're still gonna be wondering what I mean by that cryptic comment. All right, so let's move on to what I was gonna say. I want to consider and contrast the statement that is given in verse 17. You see there that it's a quotation, and here I am going to put our text on the screen. Alright, so it is a quotation, and so we have Hebrews 7:17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110:4 is where this comes from. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There's a few things to notice here from verse 17 in our text. First of all, it is attested of him. It is witnessed of him. It's like this is evidence being presented from a court case. Here's the witness. The psalmist text is cited as proof of his argument. In Jesus, we have a change in the priesthood. We now have a priesthood outside of Aaron. We have an eternal priest. But I want you to notice that the author's own paraphrase of the text. We're going to go back to the verse I skipped over, verse 15 in our text. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. Verse 15. Now in verse 17 he quotes exactly, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now what is the difference between these words? The word order is that we get the English word taxonomy from it, the classification system. You remember your high school biology, you learned the taxonomy of Latin names and genus, order, species, and all that. I can't even remember which way that goes. There's a way to remember all those terms, which one starts, and it starts with kingdom, doesn't it? I'm not sure. It works its way down. Anyway, taxonomy, it's a classification. So you are an order, a priest forever, back in Psalm 110:4. And in Hebrews 17, you are a priest forever according to the order, according to the classification, according to the type, the kind of Melchizedek. All right? But in verse 15, he says, according to the likeness of Melchizedek. Likeness does not mean that Jesus is identical to Melchizedek. And in fact, Melchizedek only stands as a type or a symbol. Melchizedek did not live forever. Melchizedek did die. Melchizedek, if he had an indestructible life, would have been a priest forever. But Jesus, in the likeness of Melchizedek, the type is beyond the antitype. Jesus is far more than Melchizedek. He's in the likeness, but he is not the same. He is unique. Notice, I have another quote here. It says, the promise was fulfilled in Christ, who is actually what Melchizedek was symbolically. An eternal priest who exercises his priestly prerogatives in a non-legal, that means non-Old Testament law, a non-legal universal ministration. Notice also the term another priest. Another of a different kind is what this means. Different from Aaron. This is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. And then finally in our text, notice the if. This is a conditional statement. If another priest arises like Melchizedek, then The Old Testament priesthood of Aaron is forever changed. Now, what the author is saying is that when this priest arises, when the other priest arises, his point is much more clear. This is clearer still, he says. If, now this word if, this conditional statement, it's what's called a first-class condition. It is assuming that this is indeed the fact. So we could say it this way. This is much more clear. Since, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, another priest is arisen. And indeed, there is another priest arisen. He arises on the basis of an indestructible life. The priest of the indestructible life is always able to give his own life to those who come to God through him. This is how salvation works. You have a destructible life. You have so many years allotted to you. I'm thinking about young people, and I will observe my own kids as they're now adults and they're going through their life and making their decisions, and they still have, Lord willing, they still have many years ahead of them. And then I look in the mirror. That guy, he's running out of time. He's running out of time. But I'm depending on a priest who has an indestructible life. That's why I follow Him. That's why I hope you follow Him. We want you to have that indestructible life. Now, when men pull away from Him, they run into great danger. Those Hebrew Christians that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, they were thinking, well, we're under persecution and maybe it'll be safer in Judaism. Maybe, you know, we can still worship the same God in Judaism and, you know, it can just sort of quiet down a little bit on Jesus and we love Jesus, but, you know, we'll just sort of put Him in the back burner, put Him in our hip pocket. What they're doing with that temptation is they are pulling away from the one eternal priest who gives life. They are turning to the ministrations of a priesthood that was already done away. If you realize this, here's the point. At the time the book of Hebrews was written, there were still priests making sacrifices in the temple. Those sacrifices were ineffectual. They were already done away. They were already worthless. There was no way they could come to God through that means. They needed to come now. They needed to come now through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would be turning, if they turned away from Jesus, they would be turning to a temple made with hands of stone that in a few short years would be torn down every stone from another by the Roman soldiers. To turn away from Him with the indestructible life is to turn into the wilderness. And present day Christians who grow dissatisfied with church, who grow dissatisfied with what Christ has given them, perhaps their lot in life is not what they expected. Perhaps they're facing a problem that seems insurmountable and I just can't trust God's way. I've got to go man's way. I've got to find a human solution, an earthly solution. And in some way, the Christian steps away, becomes a little less zealous, backs away, or becomes bitter and angry and won't have anything to do with his Christian friends anymore and won't even talk to them. That happened. What is that? You're turning into the wilderness. It's a lifetime of wandering. But there's an even greater danger for somebody who hears this message. There is life in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will turn to Him, your sins can be forgiven and you can have eternal life. But if you hear that message as an unbeliever and you persist in unbelief, then where are you? You are dead and dying in your sins. The path on which you walk is going to take you straight to destruction. To the, not only the death that we all face, physical death, but the eternal death, the second death that the Scriptures talk about. You need this indestructible priest. We need a mediator who can really give us eternal life. Lord Jesus Christ can give you eternal life. Our only hope is in Him. Our walk is in Him. The only solution is our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you'll turn to Him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the grace of God that gives us eternal life in Christ. Lord, I pray for those in our congregation today. If there's anyone here who does not know You, we pray, Lord, that today they would see, that they would believe, that there would be a change of heart towards You, and that there would be a new life in Christ. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling in some area of their spiritual life. Maybe it's a family problem. Maybe it's some other problem, a financial problem. There might be some area where they're just not finding it so good to follow You. Lord, we pray that they would cling on to Jesus Christ and hold to Him no matter what. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.